1 Corinthians 11, 28 says, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judge ourselves, we will not come under judgment. Apparently, there in the early part of the church, among the Corinthians, some came to the celebration that we're about to partake in with the view that it was one of their normal way of feasting. And therefore, some came in conditions that are contrary to truth. And so, here the apostle warns and tells them that even though they did not know it, that some of them died because they came to this thinking it's just a matter of bread and juice. See, there's much more to it. It has a spiritual significance. And that is why it says, anyone who comes and does not examine the body, that is to say, if you do not focus and recognize that what we are about to partake in is a means of examining the Savior, thinking, reflecting of what he means to us, of what he did on the cross. And you cannot do that if you have a fellowship with that to say there's anything in the soul at that instant, you cannot do that. So this is why this passage says we need to examine ourselves before we proceed. And the way you do it is a personal thing, that you check your soul and know where you've sinned and you haven't confessed it. This is what needs to be done before anyone partakes of this celebration. And during the celebration, that we also get our mind off of anything that distracts and focus primarily, exclusively on the person of our Savior. Think about what he endured on the cross for you and I, that we can have life. Think of the fact that he's coming back. All of these are supposed to be the purpose for this ceremony. Let's pray. Before the break, we had come to the subsection where we get the speech of Hamor to Jacob and his sons. We have already introduced the fact that the way he began his speech indicates that both of them, that is Jacob and his sons, and Hamor and his son Shechem, were in different wavelengths spiritually. And that the spiritual life of any person, group of people, or nations determine their moral values. But the speech, we said, consists of a personal aspect and a general aspect. Now, the personal aspect of Hamor's speech concerns his marriage proposal of his son to Dinah. He begins the marriage proposal stating his son's feeling towards Dinah, as in the first sentence of verse 8, Genesis 34, 8, where it says, but Hamor said to them, my son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Now the address of Hamor is to Jacob and his sons. That is why we have the plural pronouns, them. And of course, there is no way in the English that we can know that when it's a you are. The word you are there is plural. There's no way in English we can know that. So in the Hebrew, you is a plural, indicating that Hamor is not only calling Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, but the daughter of Jacob's household, which is the normal way of seeing a daughter at the time of marriage, or at least the time of marriage proposal. Now, a daughter is viewed as belonging not just to the father, but to her brothers and other male relatives. Now, this makes sense, since in the ancient times, marriage negotiations involved not only the father, but also the brothers of the girl and all other male relatives. Haman presents his son's feeling towards Dina in the expression, "My son, Shechem has his heart set on your daughter." Literally, the Hebrew reads something like this: "Shechem, my son, his soul has attached to your daughter." Now, the word heart, of course, in NIV is a Hebrew word that means soul or life. It can also mean mind, passion, or desire. The word faith comes from a Hebrew word that means to love, to be attached to, that is, to have a strong feeling for an object. It also means to long for or to desire. Now, the basic meaning of this word is to adhere to something or to be united. So it is therefore, in the figurative sense, that it conveys the meaning of loving someone passionately and also as a term applied for devotion to the relationship between God and mankind. This Hebrew word is used in the same way. So this word, in a sense, the Hebrew word used here, does not suggest that something, a sudden surge of emotion. It doesn't suggest that. Instead, it presupposes not just an unconditional erotic attraction, but also a reasoned and unconditional decision. So the Hebrew word used seems that, at least in this context, that the sense of that word, or the literal rendering of Hamor's statement, is that Shechem was attracted to Dina, especially because he had had a sexual relationship with her. Hence, the translation of NIV is quite good in expressing the situation or the concept. Again, as we alluded previously, it will be difficult to truly accept that Shechem was actually in love with Dina because he had raped her. He might merely be infatuated with her, although this treatment of her would suggest that he might have actually cared about her. A lot of time, young men are really infatuated with women or young ladies. They're just infatuated, and they don't know their right from their left to know what is love and what is not, because they're mixing their emotions, those attractions, with reality. You cannot have love for anyone, the true love of God, without it being first of all pure. By that I mean, it must be the fruit that Spirit produces. That is to say, you cannot be doing anything or dealing with that person outside what the Bible teaches. So once you claim to have love for anyone, as a young person, you probably, more or less, you're just infatuated. And that is what we think may be taking place here. Now, having stated the basis of his request, Haman then makes his personal request for his son to marry Dina. Hence the second sentence of verse 8, where it says, "Please give her to him as his wife." The word "please" softens the command "give," which is actually, it's a command in the Hebrew, but with the word "please," it makes it almost a request. Now, the Hebrew syntax indicates that the request is also addressed not only to Jacob, but to his sons. Now, there's no way to translate this concept in English without adding more words to this particular sentence. In other words, to actually capture fully the Hebrew meaning into the English, we have to translate this request as something like this: please, you all, give her to him as his wife. That way, you will see it's not addressed to Jacob, but Jacob and his son. So by saying you all, we then get that message. In any case, the request of Hamor is a personal aspect of his speech, because we see that he's concerned about the marriage proposal. So now that we've seen the specific, we move now to the general aspect. The specific aspect, marriage proposal. The general aspect of Haman's request is for a formal bonding or an alliance. For an alliance to exist between the people of Shechem and Jacob's household. This alliance is to be manifested in two ways. Now he proposes an alliance or a bonding. Let's all be one, be bonded to each other. And there are two ways to demonstrate that we are bonded to each other according to Haman. Now, a first manifestation of the alliance expected between the people of Shechem or the Shechemites and Jacob is the intermarriage as given in verse 9. Intermarriage. Verse 9 says, intermarry with us, give us your daughters, and take our daughters for yourselves. Now the word intermarry is a command in the Hebrew that reduces to a request. Actually, the word intermarry is perhaps the best way to try to translate the Hebrew word used here. For you see, we have a Hebrew word, katan. Katan, C-H-A-T-H-A-N, katan. Now as a verb, this word means to become a son-in-law or to make one's self a daughter's husband. So it can mean to give in marriage. Now in the form in which it appears in the Hebrew text, what is called a hitpa'el, it means mutually to give and take daughters in marriage, or to contract affinity by marriage. So that's the best way to bring this meaning is what I have done. That is to say, intermarry with us. Now the suggestion of Hamor implies that Jacob had more than one daughter, or that Jacob's servants must have had marriageable daughters. The proposal for intermarriage is certainly contrary to God's will for Jacob, and therefore constitutes a testing for Jacob. For he could reason, that's why I say it's a test, he could have said or reasoned that the best way to fix the problem of the disgrace brought to him will be to let Shechem marry Dinah. And that will fix the problem. It's a test. Because that's the best way he will fix it. As we have seen that in the Old Testament, in Israel, that's the way they did it. Now Jacob will certainly remember though that his father had instructed him not to marry from among the Canaanites. Therefore, he himself would have also known that it is not the right thing to do. Now his sons also will know that this proposal is contrary to God's will, because we believe that Jacob must have explained to his children part of his reason for leaving Canaan in the first place to come and reside in Padan Aram. He would have told them that my father Isaac told me, go where you can find believing women and marry. You can't find any among these Canaanites who are involved in so much idolatry. He would have explained that to his sons, and they understood that. So this offer for intermarriage is clearly satanic. Although a casual reading of the text will not reveal this. Now you can read through all you want. Most people will not see that this comes from the devil. For you see, Jacob, for Jacob to intermarry with the Canaanites will destroy their unique identity as the descendants of Abraham, through whom the Messiah will come. It is for this reason that we believe that Satan was behind this proposal. Later on in the law, God made it clear to Israel that they are never to intermarry with the Canaanites or all other peoples because of their involvement in idolatry. That is the only reason. It's a spiritual one, not human, spiritual one. And this is clearly the information we have in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3 through 4. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 through 4. It says, "Do not intermarry with them," the Canaanites, of course. "Do not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons. Reason, verse 4, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods." Now, people are in self-deception. If a believer thinks that he or she can marry an unbeliever and then turn them around, you kill him. The Bible says otherwise. This is the warning, because God knows what can happen. And that's why he says, you don't do that. You get away from it and say, because their daughters will turn you from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. As I read this passage, I think of a whole lot of believers who are in misery of pain. Why? God is inflicting them pain. Because they violated this principle. They are believers, and they married unbelievers. Either they said they were ignorant, before God has made an excuse. But nevertheless, God says, my anger will burn to Israel if they did the same. Therefore, to us today, God will do the same. We are his children, just like Israel as a nation was. So, if a believer decides that he or she wants to marry an unbeliever, he or she should get ready for God's anger. Now, the point is that Tamar's marriage proposal here is Satan-inspired. You see, because of ignorance of Satan's schemes among Christians today, not many people will recognize that a marriage proposal of this kind could be Satan-inspired in order to thwart God's will or God's plan to destroy Israel, or in a more practical way, that certain marriage proposal coming to a man, to a young lady from a man, could in fact be from the devil in order to destroy that person spiritually and to harm the person physically as much as they can. So I'm really, sometimes I become amazed as to how many people, I'm talking about Christians now, who think more of marriage. They are more in a panic that their children should be married, that they forget the fundamental principle that no believer should marry an unbeliever. It is a fundamental truth, the one that is inviolable. In other words, no one violates it and goes free. But here, the children of Israel, at this point, the descendants of Jacob were able to see it. It is a proposal from Satan. Now, you just think about what's wrong with the marriage proposal. This man is trying to make things right. He raped the lady. What's wrong with the marriage proposal? After all, he's trying to make it look right. Or as they do in something they tell me in this country, I may say it wrong, but you'll get the gist. Is that shotgun wedding or something like that? Okay. Well, sometimes people do that. They think they're fixing a problem, and they're creating more. you don't always fix one wrong with another wrong. That is to say, you get involved in those things and all of a sudden, you say, well, I got to fix it. I fix it in my own way. And you're a believer. You are an unbeliever. Well, you have a lifetime of fixing in your hand, or in your hand in any way you can look at it, unless by God's grace, the other person becomes a believer. Otherwise, you have some fixing to do. And that fixing will cause you pain and pain and pain and pain. And that is why many believers have to be very careful when a marriage proposal is coming. This, we're seeing, is from the devil. Although, as I'm arguing, that many Christians will not see that. They will think, oh, yeah, it's normal. What's wrong with that? Well, that's the first manifestation of this alliance of the shaken ones, is for them to start intermarrying with each other, believers and unbelievers. Now, the second manifestation of this alliance will be commercial relationship between them. In other words, between the people of Shechem, or the Shechemites, and Jacob's household, which is now a little nation. Not yet the full size, but it's just a little bit nation now. So this second proposal, or manifestation, is given in verse 10, where it says, you can, now go back to Genesis 34 now. Verse 10 says, you can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live it. I mean, live in it, trade in it, and acquire property in it. Now, by this statement, Hamor proposes for Jacob to permanently settle among them and become part of their society. Now, while there seems to be nothing wrong with the proposal, but adherence to it might cause Jacob to forget his relationship with God, the God of reality, or even to forget the promises God had made to him. Hence, this proposal is one more attempt of Satan to attack God's plan that is to be revealed through Abraham and his descendants. The thing that we should note in particular is that this offer is that which presents to Jacob and his household the economic advantages that will be derived from such a marriage alliance between the people of Shechem, or the Hivites, or Shechemites, and Jacob. See, Satan knows how to tempt people with economics. So it is not surprising that many people either abandon what they believe, or they modify it in order to obtain economic advantage. It is this offer of economic advantage that Satan continues to use even to the present day to try to cause many believers to become unfaithful to the Lord. And I need to tell you, in this country, all you hear, when they all start complaining, economics. And that's what people focus their mind. Economics. Nothing else matters. As long as we're rich. Forget about the spiritual life. Forget about the moral compass of the nation. Doesn't matter. All that matters is, let me have a lot of money. And people constantly being bombarded with it. Of course, that's the devil's lie, as we're saying here. And they buy it. So Haman's invitation, while on the surface, appears harmless, is in fact a dangerous offer, considering the spiritual life of Jacob. See, the thing is, as I look at these things, the reality is that very few Christians really know about the devil. And I know we study it a lot here, and we talk about it, but sometimes I just, within myself, I wonder how many of us are really, really understand that. They really know that the devil is after the believer. That can actually dictate his offers, his testing. Because he has to sugarcoat it so you will never see it. And that way, it sounds good, tastes good, sounds, all those things. And underneath, he is undoing the believer. And not many will say it. Now, of course, I've said this some time ago in the past. It would seem to me that as believers, that we become a little more cautious of the working of the devil. Now, this is something that, you know, in the midst of study and so on, I think about this type of thing. Everyone here, matured, have some responsibility. You are at work. Are you involved one thing or the other? You're doing something. Till the time you wake up, your mind is on this and on that and that, which is normal for normal living. But just think about it. The demons have no other job. All their job is sneak around you, walk around you, watch what you just said, see how you walked. Just all they do is just keep watching, in order to find something that they can put in another person's mind to throw at you. Because they have just discovered a weak spot. So all of a sudden, somebody comes, they say something, and right immediately, you close your eyes. You don't see it. You fall into the trap of the devil. So this is the reason I think we all as believers should be a whole lot more cautious. Become more critical in the way you deal with anything. Don't always take everything on the face value. Evaluate them, filter them with the word. Because the enemy is very shrewd, but then you and I have the Holy Spirit. That's why we're even able to keep existing. And the devil will not really have all he wants. Every now and then he tricks us. But what I'm saying is the more you know, and the more you become conscious of how he can trick us, the less he will trick you in the most obvious way. He will have to go and look for an indirect way that you will never suspect. And that's exactly what he's doing here with these families. What's wrong with covering the shame of rape? Nothing. Let him marry the girl. And we'll be done with that. Our shame is removed. Our disgrace is removed. Well, could be many people know it's Satan. Or the other way around, you know. Look at these opportunities that you have. Business opportunities. That's what Jacob was faced with. Yes, all it. So are you going to throw it away? Throw away your spiritual values. In other words, ignore what the Bible teaches so that you can get one of those. Well, the issue really in terms of application, the application is quite simple in my mind, at least how we can pose it. To me, it becomes a question of probably a couple of questions that will settle this application for us. The first question will be something like this. Would you, because of economic advantage, compromise the truth? Now that's a question you and you only can answer. Will you, because of economic advantage, compromise the truth? Now, I want to explain this thing because sometimes I like to go a little bit so this thing becomes a little more practical. When I say economic advantage, people only think I'm talking about people in the business. No, I'm talking about everyone. We all face economic advantage. Well, let me pick up a student, for example. A student said, well, I'm not making money. I'm in school. Yes, you are. You're making money. This is why I used to explain to students and they kind of look at me and say, look at all this, like, you know, some engineering student. I say, you come in with high school, the minimum wage, whatever that happened to be, is probably give you about, $10,000 a year. And some of you, if after 4 years or 5 years, yeah, you come out, they're coming after you with 40 plus. Now, that's a big difference. What happened? During those years, you're in college, you were actually accumulating money. You're getting pay raises. They didn't know that. Now, so if you think about it, what is the economic advantage that the student has to face with? Well, You may be faced with heat, so you can pass. Because if you don't pass, you don't graduate. So the question becomes, am I willing to cheat, to cut corners, to do a shabby work? So I'll compromise myself because I want to pass. See, that brings it a little more clear to a student. Now, there are other things that on other different situations, you can apply it. I'm just using this particular one as an illustration. So that's the first question you and I need to ask. Would we, because of economic advantage, compromise the truth? The second would be something like this. Will you be able to see when Satan is actually offering you an economic advantage in order to distract you from God's plan for your life? Can you see? Are you able to spot it? Now, it is going to be difficult to see if you don't have what sometimes in the conversation we call it antenna, spiritual antenna, where you're able to pick up the slightest hint that this seems to come from the devil. But you know, what the devil likes is for all of us to go mindless. By what I mean mindless is, don't think about spiritual things and what you do. Just do it. Don't think that everything you do has to do with the Bible. That you are a believer, that everything you do should reflect the person you serve. And just don't think about it. That's what the devil wants. And when we do that, then he's got his will. Well, we have considered the first two sub-events of this section. That is the reaction of Dinah's brothers in verse 7 and the speech of Hamor to Jacob and his sons in verses 8 to 10. Now we move to the third sub-event, which is the speech by Shechem, Hamor's son. Now, it seems that perhaps Shechem observed Jacob and his sons as his father made the marriage proposal. By that time, he probably looking at their body movement and all kinds of things. And he concluded that he needed to reinforce his father's speech with his own. Or he might have felt that his father, or that at least his father's speech here, was becoming too general. With all this offer of alliance, he thought he was becoming too general instead of focusing on the matter of the marriage proposal to Dinah. Now, it's not uncommon that quite often we see what I call, it is quite easy to see the flaws of other people when they're doing something. Or how easy it is for all of us to see how better it could have been done. Except that when we are placed in the same position, we probably don't do better. But it's when another person is doing it, yeah, it's easier to see or spot. Now, this is, in one way, it's part of our human arrogance. But then, since we have a son father here, there's something that goes on, and probably some parents may have witnessed it depending on your situation. And that is this. Some children, once they grow up a little bit, begin to think that their father or their mother is dumb. They don't see it. They are the only, you know, they look at whatever they say or do. They have to throw in their own two cents, as we say, to make it right or to correct their parents. You know, they don't know what they're talking about. Well, they didn't know what they were talking about, but they raised you. And whatever they have provided for you, they provided it on that wisdom they operated upon. But now, you're so much. Now, as they say, you've grown, and therefore, whatever your father or mother said, you have to correct him or her. And that's exactly what we see here. Shechem said that the father was just not straight to the point. So let me come back. Let me hit these people and get them to do what I want them to do. So we see him beginning his hitting. Verse 11. He said, then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, let me find favor in your eyes and I will give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the pride and the gift I'm to bring as great as you like. I will pay whatever you ask me. Only give me the girl as my wife. Now the speech of Shechem, like that of his father, does not begin with an apology. In fact, the method that he showed his face to Dinah's father and brothers indicate to him, at least, will be an indication to us that this person, as far as he's concerned, whatever happened was normal. For if he had some spiritual values, as Jacob and his sons, he would probably begin his speech with an apology or an explanation as to what happened to Dinah. He assumed that the spiritual life of Jacob and his sons must not be different from that of the Hivites or the Shechemites, probably because of Dinah's association with the gods in the city. Now, although we do not know exactly under what condition Dinah went to associate with these other gods of the city, it is her association with the gods of Shechem that probably caused the prince Shechem here to believe that he was dealing with individuals with the same spiritual background as himself and his people. So you see that by putting ourselves in certain social situations, we may actually destroy our testimony. And that's what I believe has happened here. As far as Shechem was concerned, the prince, this girl is just like every other girl in the city. Because who are they keeping company with? As they have that old saying, the people you keep company with say a whole lot about you. Whether it's the truth, it's based on the true word of God. So in any case, Shechem was concerned with the marriage of Dinah, so he pleaded for Jacob and his sons to be gracious to him, as in the second sentence of verse 11, where he said, "Let me find favor in your eyes." Now the word favor is translated from a Hebrew word that no doubt means also grace. And in effect, Shechem is asking Jacob and his sons to be favorably disposed towards him and accept him as their son-in-law. Well, that's certainly, if the mere fact that they're even listening to him is an act of grace on their part. But I doubt that Shechem understood the word grace. He just used it, but I don't think he understood it. Now, to show that he was sincere in his plea, Shechem indicates that he will give whatever Jacob and his sons request. As in the last expression of verse 11, where he said, "I will give you whatever you ask." Now, I know that he used the word give and ask together, and he said, "Whatever you ask." When he said that, he opened up himself for something other than money. Now, in his mind, he was thinking about money. But here, something else is in the mind of the children of Jacob, something else is going on. So his thought was concerned with money to be charged him. But to be sure, so he says in verse 12, "Make the price for the pride and give and the gift I'm about to bring as great as you like." So again, he mentions two things that were involved in the marriage practice of the ancient world, which are still true today in some parts of the world. Now, the first thing he mentioned is containing the phrase where he said, "Price for the bride." That is really a dowry. The second thing he mentioned is called gifts. Well, you see, in the ancient world, what they did is, there are two kinds. The dowry was usually given to the father to compensate for the economic loss that would come from the girl. See, because girls at home did a lot of chores for their parents. They went to the streams and get some water. They don't have indoor plumbing, none of those. So they would go about a mile or so, get water and bring it home. And all other things they did, some of them would keep the sheep and goats and so on. So when a man is married, well, this family is going to lose those economic advantage. So you have to compensate them for it. Now, so it's not the question of just walking into the courthouse and getting that license with 20 bucks or whatever they're doing these days. But that's the point. You have to pay that dowry. And the other part is a gift, where you have to give a lot of gifts to the family. So As far as Shechem was concerned, he was ready to handle both of them in any way to be sure that he would not be torn down. Now, if the spiritual condition of Shechem was not the issue, it would have been acceptable to increase the dowry to be paid. Now, also, Jacob and his family would have been actually in a position of what I call weakness. Because since their daughter has been raped, the best thing they will do is they will say, well, to get out from shame, you just have her. In that way, they will not have any bargaining power. But because there is a spiritual involvement, they were in a position of strength. Now, we have, of course, indicated that when girls are raped, that normally the man will have to be married that lady and also pay 50 shekels to the father as a fine or compensation. But the truth of the matter is, a man may still refuse to give the daughter after the daughter has been raped, but that does not keep the man, the other man who the one who raped, from paying that 50 shekels. Now, I'm not going to that, but if you want to check that out, you can check it in Exodus 22, verses 16 through 17. So Shechem was certainly determined to marry Dinah, that he will offer anything. And that's why he says in the last sentence of verse 12, only give me the girl as my wife. So Shechem was probably infatuated that he was willing to give anything to get this young lady. Now, it is always a wrong thing to do when you are in a position to negotiate. Never give the impression that whatever it is that you want it desperately. Once you show that, you have made yourself weak. And the person you're negotiating with will sense that and play the hardball, as they say. So the point is, you learn to hold your emotion in check when it comes to negotiations. Well, this is just about as quickly as I could do it because our time is up, but next week we'll continue. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has never personally trusted Christ as his or her Savior. If there's such a person, we want you to know that it was because of you that Jesus Christ went to the cross. He died to pay the penalty for your sins so that you will not go to hell. So the only thing that he requests from you right now in order for you to have eternal life is what the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. As many as receive him, to them will he give the power to become the sons of God, even those who trust in his name. Trust in his name and you receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, help us to be sensitive to the trials, to the schemes and the attacks of the enemy. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. But we have a meeting, just a few minutes.